Father, as we come to have a look at this passage, we can sometimes get confused by the language, we can get sensationalized by some of the words, we can just not be sure about where we're heading. Now, Lord, you didn't write your words to us to confuse us. You didn't write it to us so that we have to have some kind of university degree to understand it. You wrote it to us so that we would know the truth and be set free by it. So, Lord, set us free this morning afresh. Lord, dust out our ears, open up our hearts and our minds, ready to just be receptive to the things you would say to us. And Lord, nobody wants to hear from me. We don't need to hear what I've got to say, my good ideas. We need to hear what you've got to teach us. So Lord, if there are things in my notes that need striking out, strike them out. If there are things that need adding in, add them in, we pray. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. It struck me as I was preparing for this morning that so often these days we are reminded that there are terrorist threats all over the place. And we've seen a lot, haven't we? We've seen a lot of Islamist terror supporters on our streets recently. Terrorism is a feature of modern life in the UK. Sadly, but it is. We're warned to be wary, not so we should freak out and assume that everyone we meet is a terrorist. We're not frisking everybody on the door as they come in, by the way, yet. But, you know, we should enjoy our relative freedom. But quite rightly, we should keep our eyes open. I mention this because it seems to me that as we turn to today's reading, we find John reminding us to keep our eyes open for terrorists. He's talking about terrorists here. He's reminding us of the risk is actually high level. We're on red alert and it's a permanent thing, so get used to it. He's warning us about spiritual terrorists. Now, John reminds us that we're in a spiritual battle. The devil is launching all kinds of terrorist attacks and we need to be on alert. Maybe this is all a bit kind of weird for you, but it shouldn't be. It's important for us. What have we seen John doing so far as we've gone through this letter? Well, we've seen this so far as we've worked our way thus far through the letter. It's reminded us about authentic Christianity. So what he's told us is an authentic Christian understands that our faith is based on real events. He points that out, you know, what we have seen, what we have heard, the him whom we have touched and all of that. So he's told us this is real stuff. An authentic Christian holds firm to God's word rather than people's ideas. It's not what I think, it's what God says. An authentic Christian builds their life on Christ rather than kind of simply trying to fit an idea of a God or God into their life. There's a difference. An authentic Christian is honest about sin and doesn't excuse it. An authentic Christian will want to honour God by persistently seeking to be obedient to him instead of taking his grace and forgiveness for granted. An authentic Christian is confident of eternal life. That's a great thing, isn't it? An authentic Christian is confident of eternal life and turns away from the stuff of the world just to kind of get to know God a bit more. And now John is adding to that list, of course, because this is where we've got to. What does he add this week? He adds to that authentic Christian list. An authentic Christian is someone who is always on guard. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. I wonder what you think, you know, when you pick up your Bible and you read about the last hour or the last days or that Christ is returning soon. I mean, this was written 2,000 years ago and 2,000 years have passed since those words were put down. So you might be thinking, well, soon? What soon? Well, in fact, even the time it was written, people were wondering. They were wondering, what was the hold-up with Christ coming back again? What's the hold-up with Christ's second coming? Peter picked this up He picked up on the muttering of the Christians around. And his second letter, if you want to check it out, is in the second letter of Peter, chapter 3. And you see that he reminded the people that God made the world with a word. He spoke, it happened, it's done. He set a mighty flood with a word. He spoke, it happened, it's done. And one day he will use one word to bring judgment and a new creation. Famously in verse 8 of 2 Peter, at least famous here in Christian circles. Verse 8, 2 Peter. Peter reminded Christians that since God is eternal, then time is different to him. Don't get our idea of time and God's idea of time the same. Dear friends, don't let this one thing escape you, he says, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. So forget about time, don't worry, but just know it's going to be happening soon. If you're wondering if God is late, he's not. He's simply waiting. Why is he waiting? Because he is giving as much time as he will give for people to be saved. In the Bible, we are told that we're in the last days and the last hours because of what? Well, God has created the world. He's instructed the world. He's sent a Saviour who has died and risen and ascended into the world. He's given us his Spirit. He's created his church. And that means the next thing, the next item in God's diary for his creation is the second coming and judgment. What we see is God delaying this simply because God is merciful. He wants all who will be saved to be saved. Well, anyhow, that's Peter, back to John. John, who warns about these spiritual terrorists. You have heard the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Now, whilst just a word that you might think appears an awful lot in the Bible, Antichrist is actually only used 5 times in the Bible, and 3 of those times are in this morning's text. The others are in chapter 4 of this same letter, and the last one is in another one of John's letters, his second letter. And interestingly, when John writes Revelation, he doesn't mention the Antichrist in Revelation. So where does the idea come from? Antichrist. Well, Paul talks about the same thing, but he talks about a man of lawlessness. That's in the second letter to the Thessalonians. John talks about the beast in Revelation 13. Jesus, when he was around walking the earth, talked about false Christ who would come and perform counterfeit miracles. The book of Daniel, going back into the Old Testament, seems to point to an individual who will be like a lightning rod to the hatred of Christ and his church. He will draw a lot of people to him and really go for Christians. Seems there is a character coming who will occupy a prominent position in the world, and he will be fiercely opposed to anything to do with Christ and his people. In Revelation 13, John gives the beast a number. Oh, don't we love this? The number 666. How dare you say that number? Well, it's led to all sorts of wild and crazy ideas. Over the years, the Antichrist has been identified as Nero. Well, that was a long time ago. Hitler, Mussolini, the Pope, amongst many, many others. But the reality is, more likely at least, that God, because he is represented by a perfect number, the perfect number in the Bible is not a thing to get excited about, it's just that it's a number that's used to describe God. 777. It's all very complicated. We don't need to get complicated about it. John is saying God is perfect. Well, this Antichrist, he doesn't cut the mustard. He's nothing. He's 666. Rubbish. He's rubbish. He's an utterly imperfect copy. He's a fraud. Simply the number of a fraud. Don't get excited about it. Sorry if that's disappointed you. But intriguing or boring as all of this is, depending on your viewpoint, of course, that is not John's point here. That's what he's not banging on about that here. Now, John isn't focusing on this future Antichrist. Now, here he goes on to talk about many Antichrists. Now, these are people who have that kind of spirit in them. Basically, an Antichrist is anyone who is against the gospel of Christ. That's the name. These are real. They're spiritual terrorists. They're dangerous, and we need to be on guard against them. Now, I use the term spiritual terrorist not to try to be clever, but because to me at least, it seems a great comparison. It seems a good picture in my head to start to think about things in this way. We know there are heads of various terrorist organisations, don't we? But you're rarely going to come across them. These groups have many cells and they have many fighters who carry out their work. In the same way, there are many spiritual terrorist fighters out there in the world. And their aim is to destroy Christianity, to destroy the true faith of Christ. They are not the Antichrist. They're not the brains behind the operation, but they are certainly dangerous. And John tells us more, doesn't he? Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not from us. If they had been from us, of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might become plain. It might become plain that they are not of us. Now, these antichrists, John describes, actually originate in the church. These were active people in the church. They gave the appearance of being genuine Christians, genuine followers, but they turned out to be aggressively against the truth. These people knew all of the Christian jargon, and around today, they'll know all of the Christian jargon. They may look like Christians, even. They may have convinced themselves they're Christians because they kind of know God exists, they know Jesus exists. They hang around with Christian people. They may look good. However, John says these people are not the real deal. They're not genuine believers. The fact that they left the community of faith is because they were never actually in fellowship, in relationship with those people. They just happened to hang out amongst those people. It happens all the time. They walked away from the truth. It proves that they didn't have a faith. It was just a skin-deep kind of idea and ideal, and they hung on to it for a bit. But that wasn't true faith. So what does this mean? Well, two things. First, it means that we should examine ourselves. You know, there may be some here today who are listening online who are only skin-deep followers. I'm not calling you antichrists, by the way. I'm just saying, do you know Jesus? A lot of people. I mean, I was sent to Sunday school and church as a child. I knew about Jesus. I knew about God. I knew they existed. I believed they existed. But I wasn't a Christian because I hadn't put my hope in Jesus. Used the analogy before in the same way, but there's a chair over there. I know it's a chair. Is it going to, you know, cope with my weight? I don't know. I haven't put my hope in it. I haven't sat on it. I haven't trusted in it. I've got to say that God is a lot more important than the chair. Not a great analogy. But the point is, until you put your hope in Jesus, you're not a Christian. You're welcome. But find out about Jesus. Because that's the point. Our job is to look in the mirror and determine whether we are followers of Christ Jesus or kind of just part of the crowd. Are we fully trusting in him? Or are we just playing a bit of a religious game? Or maybe we're just finding out. That's fine. Keep finding out. Don't be put off by idiots like me or any other idiot you come across. Find Jesus. Ask us about Jesus. Second, we need to be on guard, just as in a big city like London, we have to be mindful of the terrorist threats, especially with terrorist sympathisers who are kind of open about it at the moment. We need to be keeping our guard up, not letting it down. And it's the same with the church. John says it's important. It's really important that we look out for each other. We care for each other. We protect each other. We help with that. And we protect ourselves too against the spiritual terrorists. The devil is crafty and will sneak his rottenness into your life and mine if he gets half a chance. Any way he can. We need to protect each other from things like bad teaching. Always check out what the preacher's saying. Check him out. How do you check them out? Well, don't check them out against your favourite book. Check them out, unless your favourite book is the Bible, of course, with the Bible. Don't check them out about what somebody else is saying. Check them out against the Bible. That's what we need to check everything out. So, you know, when there are people talking in church, in home groups, Bible studies, chats over coffee, when you're sharing, what we're sharing should build us up, build our fellowship up, draw us closer to Jesus and to one another, and it should be in line with the Bible. We should be building each other up in line with the Bible on the foundation of Christ. Friends, beware of what look like plausible characters who are teaching something which is contrary to the truth. You will find there are plenty of books out there. You'll find there are plenty of weird kind of, you know, the kind of TV evangelist types who promise you this, that and the other, and they're talking absolute nonsense, but people get taken in. Don't be taken in, and make sure you're not taken in by this or that popular or even unpopular idea. Now, the particular falsehoods and lies the church was dealing with at the time of John's writing, it was to do with who Jesus is. Some were saying, well, he's just a good bloke. Others that, well, no, he's God, but he's not a bloke at all. He's not human. The truth is, of course, that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. Now, that might not work in your head, but it works in the truth. But these false teachings were a problem then, and they're still a problem now. Those, you know, if you meet a Jehovah's Witness, they'll come up with some of this nonsense. You meet Mormons, they'll add even more stuff in. You know, there's stuff that kind of just goes on and on. Anyhow, John goes on to say this. He says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. So John is saying, well, true believers who are reading this, that you, because you've been anointed, that is because at the point you gave your life to Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God came to live in your hearts. Because of that, you have the capacity to know the truth that you didn't have before. You have the capacity to know when someone is teaching lies. And when John says, you all have knowledge here, he uses a different word for knowledge, for the one that he's been using before. Slightly technical, I know, but it's worth pointing out. Previously, you see, John has used a word meaning knowledge by experience. You know, the kind of stuff you learn, the stuff you've gone through. You've learned things through life. I went to the University of Life, by the way, and I failed, but there we go. He's not talking about that kind of knowledge. He is talking here about the knowledge by intuition. You see, as Christians, we will know some things intuitively, innately, because the Holy Spirit is pointing us to the truth. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So as Christians, you and I might have some disagreements on certain things. You know, things we'll call secondary issues, like how do we kind of get a leadership structure in a church? How should we worship? Should we be waving our arms around madly? Well, if you want to, that's absolutely fine by me. Should we be standing behind this because we're English? That's all right as well if that's you. But, you know, we can have disagreements on stuff like that, which are not really important. We shouldn't have disagreements about them at all, really, should we? But there are some things that are crucial, absolutely crucial, for true believers to have a common belief in. We must hold to the truth that Christ is fully God and fully man. We must hold to the truth that Jesus lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death in our place. We must hold on to the truth that he rose from the dead. We must hold on to the truth that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he has given us his Spirit, and he will return again. We must hold to the truth that his word is infallible, it's inerrant, and it is the inspired word of God, and it is imperative for our daily lives. And if you're getting confused by any of those words I've used there, turn up at home group this week and have a chat about it, because it's a lot easier to unpack it there than it is to me to spend a lot of time on it now. But God's word is infallible, it is inerrant, it is inspired by God, and it is imperative for our daily lives. But here's the key thing about these antichrists. They will attack those beliefs. They will attack the person and nature of God's written word, his living word, Jesus Christ. They know full well Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith. If they weaken him in our minds, then they weaken us, they weaken our faith. If they make Christ anything other than the living Lord, then Christianity is of no more value than any kind of political or social club. Pointless. What's the point of it? Why would you bother? That is why every false religion attacks Jesus. Muslims say that Jesus was a prophet, but they say that this man, Muhammad, was actually more important, and that Jesus had nothing to do with God, really. In fact, they hate Jesus. Jews reject Jesus as Messiah. Hindus see Jesus as just one of their many incarnations of God. You know, he was no more divine than many, many others. Buddhists and humanists will tell you that Jesus was just a good man. Jehovah's Witnesses see Christ as the one that was first created by God. So he's not God. He was just the first person that was created. It's not what the Bible says, by the way, but that doesn't stop them. Mormons will make Jesus out to be like every other man. They see Jesus as a kind of person that we should strive to be. Well, we certainly should, but he's certainly more than just like any other man. But these non-Christian and heretical Christian religions aren't the only ones who attack Christ. They're not, are they? No, there are those who call themselves Christians who diminish the person and work of Christ. These people, I would say, are the most dangerous of all. These are the ones that the media will love to interview. People who have got themselves in positions as church leaders, but they are so obviously, to the church, not believers. They're frauds. It doesn't stop the media. They love these people. They'll claim to speak for Christ's church, but they will deny the nature of who Christ is, who Jesus is. Or they'll deny that his word is absolutely true, or they will twist it to back what they want it to back. These people are just as dangerous, if not more so, than the false religions. So we've seen that John has been clear about the nonsense, about the lies, about the need to be avoiding certain things and exposing certain things. But his message isn't a message of fear. It's not a message of negativity. It's not a message of, come on, folks, let's all freak out together, shall we? It's a message of truth. It's a message of positivity. And so he goes on. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So what's John saying there? Well, John knew that both then and now, at face value, it can be quite tricky to work out who's teaching the truth. False teachers can be slick. They can be skillful. They can be entertaining. They can be really persuasive. In our day, we've got video and social media and the internet that have elevated the expertise of the scam to a real art form, haven't they? So how do we guard against being taken in? I mean, how can an ordinary Christian like you and me work our way through this kind of minefield, this web of stuff that there is out there on the web and elsewhere? How can we navigate our way and understand if something that we hear or something that we read is really good and godly? It doesn't mean, you know, if you get something that is backed up by somebody else's book, you know, you often see this, well, I've got these books on this subject and they're all great. Well, if they don't match what the Bible says, that's a good one. But how can we do all of this? It's difficult, isn't it? How do we know whether it is good and godly? Well, first of all, there are a couple of do nots. We'll do the negatives for a start, shall we? For a start, we must understand how not to weigh the truth. We mustn't judge whether something is based on the truth if it's based on our feelings. We can't simply say, I know it must be true because I want it to be true and it sounded good and it made me feel all warm and fuzzy and it really stirred my heart. And that's not a good measure. The Bible tells us that false prophets will be able to do counterfeit miracles. They'll warm feelings, good experiences. They're untrustworthy. I mean, some of us will have experienced that in visiting some churches where it's all kind of whipped up hype and stuff. And there's a danger there. But also, the false stuff comes hidden in this. I mean, I am moved often by emotional situations in a really good drama or a film, but it doesn't make the really good drama or the film real. So, no, feelings are not a good measure of truth. But another don't is don't measure truth by what looks like a successful speaker or writer. Now, I've heard people say things, well, you know, this man must be from God. Look how well their ministry is growing. Well, you could say that. But the devil doesn't have too much of a bother in growing other stuff that's pretty dodgy, does he? Satan can bring popularity. In fact, that's sadly a very effective way to attack, you know, fraudsters love to draw people away from Christ. Anyway, that's enough of the don'ts. Let's look at some well-tested do's. You see, way back, following what is called the Reformation, we're going a long way back now. That's another thing to unpack in home groups. You're thinking, Reformation, what's he talking about? Well, talk about it then. As I say, during the years after the Reformation, there were five simple phrases that were put together by godly men to describe the true gospel. They were kind of helpful hints. A bit more than that, but you know, that'll do for now. And I think these five tests are a really good test to check out all other teaching against. If you want some five quick tests, these phrases are known as the five solas. Five things are these. First one is Scripture alone. The Bible is our authority. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, it's inspired by God, it's profitable for teaching, correction and training in righteousness. So when you hear somebody say, this is right or this is wrong, the first thing we need to do is to ask a simple question. Well, what does the Bible say about that? Oh, and don't ask, where does the Bible say that? Show me a verse. I wouldn't do that. Ask what the Bible will teach. I can tell you, you can take the Bible out of context as many ways as you like if you want to use one verse. But the Bible's teaching will never contradict itself. What does the Bible teach about this? Scripture alone. Next one, Christ alone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's John 14:6, great verse to remember. Jesus is the only way of salvation. There aren't choices. There's not kind of many roads to God because there is one God and one way. He made it simple for us. Only his sacrifice is sufficient for our sin. He rose victoriously from the dead. Only the Christ of Scripture will do. So your question here is, what does I've read or heard, what, does it actually match that or does it contradict that in any way? Does it contradict who Jesus is? Thirdly, grace alone. As we're reminded in our recent look, we went through the book of Ephesians. It is by grace alone we're saved through faith, we're told, aren't we? Salvation is a gift. It's not given to us because we deserve it. We don't. It's not given to us because we earn it. We can't. It's not given to us just because we turn up church when it suits us. No, grace is an undeserved gift from God. So your question here against this one is, what does that I've read, does it contradict the truth about grace or does it confirm it? Or is it just kind of not an issue? Now, fourth is faith alone. Habakkuk, great name. Habakkuk, a book in the Old Testament, 2:4, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11. I'm just throwing these out because in all of those places we are reminded the righteous will live by faith. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by trusting what Christ has done for us. There will certainly be those who will tell us that we can't be right with God unless we agree with their ideas and their thoughts on this. We join their select group or do certain things or have certain experiences. Things like that should really ring alarm bells, because we're not saved by anything other than he made it so simple. Trust in me. Trust in Jesus, he said. Trust in me. That's what he was saying. Trust in me. That's what Jesus said to us. Committing to live a changed life for him, with him and by his power. What's the last one, the fifth one? Well, the fifth one is to God's glory alone. Is what's being taught, does it point to the cleverness and the ideas of the person who is writing or speaking? If it does, it's not really worth hearing, because good Christian teaching will always put the spotlight on God and not ourselves. And what happens if you're holding a spotlight? You're in the dark yourself and you're pointing the light towards somebody else. You'd always point to God and give him the glory. So there you are. Is it truly biblical? Does it point to Christ? Is it grounded in grace rather than merit? Is it about faith rather than human effort? Does it honour God? As we close, I just want to step back to where we began, though. We began, didn't we, by thinking of the upsurge in terrorism and our need to be constantly aware of the risks. As London Transport would say, see it, say it, sorted, or something like that. Really annoy me, those adverts, but you know, they've got a point. They keep us alert. Well, John has been saying to us this morning, as followers of Jesus Christ, we've got to be on high alert. We must hold fast to the truth and be keenly aware of error, of wrong stuff. Not because we think we know best, because we know we don't. Not because we're smug and sanctimonious, because we really shouldn't be. But because the gospel is the most precious thing in our world. It is the only way of salvation and sanctification. Another great word to check out tomorrow or Wednesday evening in home group. It's the only way. It's the only way of your certainty and my certainty. And we can have that certain hope. You know, hope in the world's term is a kind of, I hope for this or I hope for that for Christmas or whatever. I hope for a Ferrari. Well, that's a no hope, isn't it? But a Christian hope is firm, it's sure, and it's a certain hope. It means a different thing. It's a dead cert. So there you go. That's it. So let's enjoy this great adventure we have in a new life in Christ. Let's share the great gospel message that we have as well, and share it wherever he leads us to. And let's remember too that, yes, that there are many false and dangerous versions out there, but steer clear of them, warn other people about them. Just get away from those things that are dreamt up by the evil counterfeiter. Keep your eyes open. There are spiritual terrorists around, but don't freak out. Enjoy the life you've been given. Enjoy the life you've been given. That's the point. That's what John's point is here. He wants us to really hold to that incredible life we've been given. To have joy, to have peace, to have hope, because we have faith. You can't have those things, actually, without. You can have little bits of them. Every now and then you'll get a glimpse of it in life. But with Jesus, we can have those things. And John says, guard those things because they are precious. They're precious. Don't let them go. Let's pray.